We're going to look at a passage out of that gospel here in just a moment, Luke chapter 6. If you have a Bible or a cell phone or whatever and want to join us, you can be turning there and you'll be ready to go here shortly. In what has become somewhat of a provocative book, the title, Salvation by Allegiance Alone, the author Mark or Matthew Bates argues that contemporary Christian culture has distorted the biblical meaning of salvation by faith in Christ. So much so that in the introduction to this book, he writes, English-speaking Christian leaders should entirely cease to speak of salvation by faith, or of faith in Jesus, or believing in Christ when summarizing Christian salvation. For the sake of the gospel, he writes, we need to revise our vocabulary. Now, I don't know if you realize how provocative those words are, but they're quite provocative, and they've created quite a stir, particularly in the evangelical world in which we exist, in which we are a part of. Now, one might wonder what would prompt someone like this author, Bates, to advocate for a complete revision of our vocabulary. I mean, that's pretty big. Advocating that we need to find an entirely new way of talking about what it means to be saved, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. One of the reasons prompting him to say that, and he's not alone in this reasoning, is because the current understanding many of us have of salvation by faith in Christ is leading people to believe that we can accept Jesus as our Savior while disregarding Him as our Lord, considering His call to holiness and faithful obedience to be at best optional and at worst completely unnecessary. Now, in this regard, Bates has joined many other authors and lecturers and scholars and preachers and ministers who are saying that what we have done is we have created a salvation culture rather than a gospel culture. Now, I get it. You probably don't understand what those terms mean. What does that mean? I don't even know what that means. What are you talking about? So let's stop a moment because this is really important. What is a salvation culture and why is that not to be preferred? A salvation culture is where we take the gospel and we turn it into basically just a matter of you and me getting saved, getting baptized, so that one day we get to go to heaven. That's a salvation culture. We have made the gospel about individuals getting saved and going to heaven. The problem is that's just one piece of the gospel puzzle. Imagine you've got a puzzle sitting in your lap this morning. Everybody knows what a puzzle is. That shouldn't be too hard to envision. Imagine you've got a puzzle in your lap this morning with several pieces. But the only, and let's call it this, let's call it the gospel puzzle. Okay? But the only piece to that puzzle you have is a piece called salvation. Now, that's an important piece of that puzzle. That puzzle won't be complete without that piece of the puzzle. But that one piece is not all there is to the gospel puzzle. And what Bates and others are observing and what they're trying to get out there and what they're encouraging people to think and begin to understand is that we have taken the gospel puzzle and reduced it down to basically one piece. And that one piece is about you getting your sins saved so you can one day go to heaven. And what we're advocating, what we're arguing, what we're suggesting is that the gospel is much bigger than that. It's not just about you having faith in Christ that results in you getting saved so that you can one day go to heaven. And so what Bates is arguing for is a new way of thinking about what it means to say, I am saved through faith in Christ. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? What does that entail? And the problem is we've reduced that down to just believing a few things about Jesus, which result in me getting saved, me getting baptized, and then one day I get to go to heaven when I die. And so what we're challenging people to try and rethink and see here, Bates and others like him, is that the gospel is much bigger than that. Can I read something for you this morning? Our view of the gospel became too narrow when we focused almost exclusively on getting our sins forgiven rather than the bigger picture of God making all things new and restoring all things. You see, the gospel isn't just about us getting saved. It's about God reclaiming lost territory. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Satan didn't win. The garden is not the end of the story. And God is at work reclaiming, renewing all things. Not just me, not just you, not just us, but everything. And the good news is it's all going to culminate in the complete renewal and restoration of the heavens and the earth. And so the gospel is much bigger than just about me getting saved and one day going to heaven, or you getting saved and one day going to heaven. Now, how did we get here? Why did we make, how did we reduce it down to that? Well, why did we make this move? How did we go from a holistic view of the gospel as presented in the New Testament to a gospel scaled down to what Dallas Willard called the gospel of sin management? The gospel, in other words, is just about you and me getting rid of our sin. It's just about us managing our sin, getting it forgiven, managing it, and then one day going to heaven. How did the gospel become just about that? Because biblically, it's much bigger than that. But we've reduced it to that. How did that happen? When the gospel started out with the poor and oppressed, they understood that the good news was about their needs as whole people. As Christianity has gotten more affluent and influential in society, we believed we could take care of those things ourselves. Does your body need healing? That is what the doctors and insurance are for. Even if you can't pay your bills, it is no longer the church that stands in the gap. Rather, it is the government. We don't even functionally believe in evil spirits anymore, so no need for exorcisms. We can get out-of-season fruit at the grocery store by shipping it from the southern hemisphere. Okay, now I'm going a little bit overboard, but I hope you get my point. As we continue to learn ways to meet our own needs, we end up like the people who are so hard to shop for at Christmas because they seem to have everything already. You know anybody like that? Except one thing. There is one little thing left over that no matter how much money you have, no matter who you know, or what your dental deductible is, you cannot atone for your own sins. It is the leftover item we cannot account for or ensure our way to security on. This is the item we were left with having to go to and through Jesus for, so this is what the gospel has become. This, I believe, is how we have functionally and then doctrinally ratcheted the gospel down to one item covering one aspect of our personhood rather than a big, broad, bold message of the kingdom and restoration. What happens when we broaden our view of the gospel to what the scriptures themselves show us the gospel is? We begin embracing a more biblical and robust mission. We begin relying on God for more and self for less. We change the way we see ourselves and our resources. We become bearers and givers of good news to those we can help, whether it is helping them with a doctor's bill, some food, or the message of Jesus. These things can and should all coalesce into a bigger picture in our minds of what the gospel is and how we embrace and embody it today. So, what Bates and others are saying to you, and what I'm trying to get us to see this morning is that we don't need a salvation culture, we need a gospel culture. Because being saved and following Jesus and getting saved is about more than just getting rid of my sins. It's about me giving my life to Jesus and then letting Jesus determine how I live that life out from day to day. In his book, Bates shares an illustration that was really insightful to me. I want to share it with you. He points out that in biblical times, the word faith had a much broader meaning than what many of us have come to understand it as today, a much more robust meaning. He points out that in the Apocrypha book, have any of you heard of the Apocrypha? Do you know what that is? A lot of us don't know what that is. I saw like three hands, so I don't know what that means. The Apocrypha are some books that were written between the Testaments, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There were many books written in the Jewish community, and they became known as the Apocrypha, and we still have them. You may have a Bible today that has them. You likely don't, because they're not found in most English Bibles, but some do. But anyway, in the Apocrypha, there's a book called Maccabees. It was the name of a family that kind of led Israel there for a while. And there's a book called 1 Maccabees. And in 1 Maccabees, there is a letter written. This, we're talking about 100, 150 years before Jesus died. There's a letter written by King Demetrius to the Jewish people. King Demetrius, as it turns out, was concerned that his rival, Alexander, had beaten him to the punch in forging an alliance with the Jewish people. And so King Demetrius writes to the Jews, trying to persuade them to remain loyal to him. And here's part of what he wrote. King Demetrius to the nation of the Jews, greetings. Since you have kept your agreement with us and have continued your friendship with us and have not sided with our enemies, we have heard of it and we rejoice. Now, continue still to keep faith with us, and we will repay you with good for what you do for us. Now, what was King Demetrius asking for when he said, keep faith with us? Was he just asking the Jews to believe in him? Hey, keep believing in me, and I'll reward you for that intellectual belief that you have in me? Or was he asking for something more than just their mental assent to him as king? Isn't it likely that what he was asking for was their loyalty, right? Their allegiance. You remain loyal and give me your allegiance, not my enemies, but me. Remain loyal, give me your allegiance, and I will repay you at some point down the road. And so, what was the faith that King Demetrius was asking the Jews to have in him? What was he wanting them to do? Was it just believe in him? Or was he asking for their belief in him as king to manifest itself in loyalty to him? Right? By doing whatever it would look like in that context to give allegiance to King Demetrius. So, fast forward about 100 to 150 years, the New Testament writers, especially the Apostle Paul, begin to write about having faith in Jesus. In Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Anybody ever heard that? We ought to all say, yeah, I've heard that. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. When Paul says, by faith in Jesus, what does he mean? Does he mean just my mental belief in Jesus and some of the tenets of the Christian faith, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus? Or is he asking for something more than just my belief in Jesus? What he's asking for there, what that word embodies, is not just me believing a few things about Jesus, but it is me being my allegiance to King Jesus is what saves me. You see, faith, that's why some authors are saying we got to rethink the whole way we think about what it means to be saved. And how we come into this relationship with Jesus and what that looks like and what that means. Having faith in Jesus is not just me believing a few things about Jesus. Biblical faith, genuine faith, is me giving my life to Jesus. I'm going to be loyal. I'm going to give my allegiance to this King. When Jesus bids us to come and follow him, like King Demetrius with the Jews, he's not just asking us to believe a few things about him, but he's asking us to give complete allegiance to him, to surrender our lives to him. So, practically speaking, this means that to declare faith in Jesus is to devote ourselves to him in love, serving his purposes and obeying him as King. Salvation in Jesus isn't just about what I believe, but it's also about what I do. It's salvation and discipleship. When we come to Jesus, yes, a big piece of the puzzle is he's going to bless us and forgive us and wipe away all of our sins. But he's also calling us to embrace his teaching, his way, embodied in the statement, anyone who would be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the gospel is not just about you and me getting saved. It's about you and I becoming all that Jesus wants us to be. We've used this language before, so this may resonate a little with you. It's not just about making a transaction. Do this, get that. The gospel is about transformation. Through faith in Jesus, by giving my life to Jesus, God wants to completely rework me and renew me and remake me. That's called discipleship. So there's two sides to one coin. There's the salvation aspect of it, but there's the discipleship aspect of it. That discipleship piece of the puzzle is missing in too many cases. We've reduced the gospel puzzle down to one piece, salvation. We also need that discipleship piece to complete the puzzle. Now, some of you may be wondering, okay, that's nice, but wow, you hit us with a lot there awfully quick. I was expecting another question from Jesus, since we're in a series of lessons on life-changing questions from the Gospels. What does all of that have to do with this? Good question. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49, Jesus asks a question. If you've got your Bibles open to that passage, let's read it together as soon as I get there myself. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Here's the question. You were wondering what this has to do with the series of life-changing questions from the Gospels. Here's the question, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Now, do you see the connection between what I've been talking about and this series of questions, life-changing questions from the Gospels? Here's a question from Jesus. Why don't you do what I told you to do? Why do you not do what I taught you to do? Is following Jesus just about getting saved, getting baptized, then one day going to heaven? Is that what this is? Look, I had a leader in the church once tell me that the whole gospel, the whole Bible, is just about you going to heaven. That's what it's all about. It's all about going to heaven. Now look, I want to go to heaven. Who does not want to live forever? All right, good, good, good. Glad I didn't see your hands going up at you. You were paying attention to me. Wouldn't we all like to live forever? Sign me up, right? I want eternal life. Bible talks about that in the terms of heaven. Okay, I want to go to heaven. But let me tell you something. This is not just about going to heaven. The gospel is not just about going to heaven. Because here's the thing. Heaven is not yet here. So what are we doing in the meantime? Right? What are we doing in the meantime? And that's why I say the gospel is not just about making a transaction. You do this, you get that. The gospel is about transformation. God wants to do something in your life between now and the time heaven becomes a reality. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has begun. It's not yet complete. It's not yet in its fullness, but it's begun. We're participating in it. We're citizens of that kingdom. At some point in the future, it's going to be completely revealed, and it's all going to be here, and it's going to be perfect. But in the meantime, what is God doing? He is renewing and restoring and recreating and changing us into the likeness of Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit in the church today. Changing us, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. How does he do that? He does that through our daily denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. As we begin to practice what Jesus taught, the Spirit shapes and reforms us into the likeness of Jesus. And so that prompts Jesus to say this, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Jesus spoke these words at the end of a sermon where he explained to his disciples what kingdom life looked like. After explaining to them the values, the ethos, the ethic of the kingdom that was breaking its way into existence, where he talked about things like loving your enemy, praying for those who persecute you, honoring your vows, keeping your word, giving sacrificially, all these things that, you know, we've heard. After teaching his disciples what life in his kingdom was going to look like, Jesus then says, "Why don't you do what I told you? Those who hear my words and don't put them into practice are like the foolish man who built his house on the ground with no foundation, and thus when it rained, the house fell down. But those who hear my words and put them into practice are like the wise man who built his house on a good foundation, and when the storms came, his house stood firm." So don't miss the point that Jesus is making there. Obedience to the teachings of Jesus is the very foundation of the life of the disciple, right? Obedience to the teachings of Jesus is not optional. It's who we are. And if we're wise, that will be the foundation upon which we build our lives. Obedience to the teachings of Jesus. All right. So here it is. When King Jesus invites us to follow him and become citizens of his kingdom, he doesn't just ask us to make a transaction. It's not just about getting saved and going to heaven. It's about me giving my life to him and being loyal and allegiance, giving him all the allegiance I possibly can. And so that's going to manifest itself in how I live. Am I going to put into practice the things that Jesus taught or not? Now, what some people are hearing from Bates and others is, well, you're talking about works righteousness. You're saying I got to work my way into heaven through my perfect obedience and my good works. No, not at all. The Bible's very clear about this. Nobody earns their salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We don't earn anything. But the very next verse, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, interesting enough, says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what?" Anybody know? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we don't do those works to earn our salvation. We do those works because that's who we are. We are citizens of King Jesus. And so we serve, we love, we work, we give, we sacrifice, we do everything because that's what it means to be loyal to our King. Do we do it perfectly? Of course not. No one is ever going to love her neighbor perfectly, right? And no one is ever going to love his neighbor as himself perfectly. Paul says in Galatians 2:23, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through keeping law, then Christ died for nothing." Obviously, we don't get it right all the time. But here's the thing. Are we trying? Are we trying? You see, this goes back to the thing I said earlier this year about bumper sticker theology and how I don't care for it. And you see this. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. I get that. Yes, that's very true. But here's the danger of that I just use that as an excuse to not even try. Folks, that's not the purpose of grace. God doesn't give us grace so that we can just, well, whatever. Doesn't matter. Hey, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven, right? So it's okay that I don't love my neighbor because God is good. Well, He is good. And He is going to give us grace. But I think He'd like to see us try to love our neighbor. I think He'd like to see us try to forgive someone who's wronged us. I think He'd like to see us try to keep our word. I think He'd like to see us try and put into practice the things that Jesus actually taught. Right? Jesus Himself said, "You're wise if you hear my words and put them into practice. You're foolish if you hear my words and don't put them into practice." So what does that mean? It means obedience, discipleship to Jesus is important. So it's not just that, hey, we're saved and going to heaven. Yes, that's great. But are we loyal to Jesus? Are we giving Him our allegiance? Are we seeking to follow Him? Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. So, if you'd like to follow and pledge your allegiance to King Jesus, then I would invite you to confess His name, change your mind about the direction you're going, and show the world you're serious about following King Jesus by being baptized in His name, the name that is above every name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then through the power of the Spirit He gives you, seek to live out what He taught to the best of your ability, knowing that as a result of our allegiance to Him, our loyalty to Him, we have a great life to experience and live. All right. Giving you a lot to think about this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.